to a close here in the next several weeks. I think I have 3 weeks left on it, at least planned, although we'll see if I can uphold that. And then the desire is that we're going to be moving into a new series in our Sunday school hour where we're going to be going through J.C. Ryle's little book, Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. If you're not familiar with that work, it is wonderful. It is not only thought-provoking, but incredibly warm and devotional. And so we hope to be weighing in on that. And something that hasn't been done in the life of Providence, I don't know elders are currently here. I'm hoping this gets approved at the session meeting on Tuesday morning, but we have a number of guys that are going to be rotating and teaching through the expository thoughts on the gospel. So we are anticipating that with great eagerness. So we're wanting to bring to a conclusion here in the next couple of weeks this book that we've been going through, and that is The Old Made New. This book by Greg Lanier, as March is fast approaching, that means April is coming, which means this book will finally, Lord willing, be published. And that, as you noted, I have been teaching off of a pre-published copy of this book that largely is trying to seek to understand how did the New Testament authors make use of the Old Testament in order to make sense of different theological points. And as we have worked our way through this, Lanier, the author of the book, has given us these three tools, which we'll visit again this morning as we continue to plot our way through this. And where we are in the book is that Lanier, in the last half of this book, traced out the three threads, right, of how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament to first speak of the gospel and of salvation, and how an understanding, a New Testament understanding of salvation is largely derived from the Old Testament. And then the second thread has been the person and the work of Christ. All right, we remember from Luke chapter 24 that Christ is the center of all of the scriptures, that all the scriptures, as he says in John 5, that it points to him. And so Lanier has given us a helpful paradigm by which to understand how does the Old Testament point to Christ. And we looked first at how the Old Testament, right, anticipated the divine Son of God coming to earth. All right, that is the divinity of Christ. And then he has turned now and he's looking at the humanity of Christ and how Christ's humanity is also noted throughout the scriptures. And so where we left off last week is that where Lanier, where at least we're focusing our attention, is how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Hey, Al, you want a marker? I'm so kind. See, I told you, you got the better twin. It doesn't work out. There you go, Rich, right? So we're looking at the way in which the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to reveal that Christ is our prophet, all right? That he is the final prophet that was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 16 and 18, all right? This anticipation where Moses says that God is going to raise up from among you a prophet like me. And we see that as the New Testament authors reflected on that passage in several places, they said, look, Christ is this prophet that has come to reveal God's will for our salvation. And then where we left off last week is we were looking at the office of Christ as king, as Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one. And the New Testament writers, as they were reflecting on who Christ was and what he had come to do, they depended on the Old Testament to reveal both to them and to us, at least in part they depended on it, right, that Christ is the king, that he's the anticipated one who had been promised. And where we left off with that last week was we began to weigh in on Matthew chapter 2. All right, you remember that Matthew chapter 1, as it opens up here, as it kind of sets the scene for the entirety of the gospel, that Matthew 1 opens up with this identity of who Christ is. That verse 1 of the book says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. All right, and then of course goes on in the son of Abraham and then traces his genealogy here. But central to Matthew's understanding of who Christ was or who Jesus was is that he was the promised Christ, that he was the one who is coming as the heir to the Davidic throne, that he was the one who is coming as the king of his people. And so as we come into Matthew chapter 2 here, right, we note that the genealogy has already set the tone for us, that we're already anticipating that Matthew is going to develop this kingly imagery of who Christ is. And then you also note there in chapter 2 that the first antagonist of the gospel of Matthew, so to speak, is introduced. And we read now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, right? And then you remember how Herod is described here, Matthew 2, the king, right? So we have this conflict that's being introduced already in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, that we have Jesus, the son of David, the rightful king of God's throne, and now he's coming face to face with Herod, who is the king there in Judea, right? But we have this contest of kings. And so these magi, these wise men from the east, right, they see the star, and they come to Herod, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, again, as I think we noted this last week, you kind of have to scratch your head and think, what were these wise men thinking? All right, because as they saw this star, they came to Herod, the king of the Jews, and they're asking him, who is this one who has been born king of the Jews? All right, I don't know about you. I think I'd be a little hesitant to walk up to some foreign king of some foreign nation with a perhaps great power and influence, particularly in his relationship with the Roman Empire, and say, "Hey, I saw a star, and it's told me that there's a new king of the Jews that's been born, and I'm looking for him. Do you have directions?" Right? You just have to wonder, what were these wise men thinking? Well, or they were wise, right? And they show that the allegiance belongs to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so they tell Herod there, right, that we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. All right? So here we have this conflict that's addressed a little bit more. And we understand, at least in part, why an ungodly man like Herod, why we would have this response in verse 3, that when Herod the king heard this, all right, note Matthew's emphasis there, once again introducing Herod as the king. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. All right, and so he assembles all the chief priests, he assembles all the scribes, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Even as we introduce this, right, the label Christ there means the anointed one, it means the Messiah, it means the one who is destined to be king. So now Herod's ears have perked up, this king of the Jews, or at least in Judea, right, of the nation there, hearing that there's a new king. Now he's greatly troubled. I don't know if you know this, but the word troubled here that's used in verse 3 means like stricken to the core, like grass gripped in your internal being and greatly conflicted. All right, this isn't the trouble that somebody has when they lose their car keys and they're like, "Oh, how am I going to get to my appointment?" All right, this is a troubling circumstance. This is a deeply troubling circumstance. If we wanted to draw a connection to current events, imagine being somebody in Ukraine and you have heard the news that a foreign power is about to come in and to invade and that they have set their sights on killing your president and taking over your capital city. That is troubling news, right? That is something that rocks you to your core. And that's what Herod and all of Jerusalem are experiencing in this moment, all right? For Herod to realize that as the destined king is coming, that he is living in the day and age when this Christ is going to come. And yet it's intriguing to know what Herod does. Even one as ungodly as Herod, one who's never painted in virtuous strokes anywhere in the Bible, that what does Herod do? Well, he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asks them where the Christ was to be born, right? We see exactly what Herod is doing here is that Herod is asking the religious leaders of Judea, "You tell me from the Old Testament, where are we to expect the birth of this new king?" All right, so you even have an ungodly man going back to the Old Testament to understand what is going on in our day and age. And as the chief priests and the scribes of the people were gathered there, all right, we read in verse 5 that they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Well, how do they know? How do they know it's in Bethlehem? This is something the wise men didn't even understand, right? Where the star is pointing here, but where's the city? How do they know it's in Bethlehem and of Judea? And they say here, "For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So here we have the citation of an Old Testament prophecy. These scribes and these priests, they go back to the Old Testament and they say, "Here's the map, here's the key. This tells us exactly where it is. that this Christ, that this true King of the Jews that's going to contend against the kingdom of Herod, this is right where he is going to be born. It is in Bethlehem in the land of Judah. So we note this, right, coming into this in this introduction here. Now, as we go through Lanier's three tools, the first step is to identify what Old Testament passage is being cited here. So does anybody care to take a stab? You know, I've realized I'm getting older because my footnotes are really, really tiny, and I feel like I need a magnifying glass in order to read them. I feel your pain, Rich, although that's not small. There's nothing small about my writing up there. So where is this, as they quote this Old Testament, who is the prophet that speaks this? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Micah, right? I told you this last week. See, Al's on top of it. So we have a marker that is really not working here, right? So Matthew 2, and this takes us back to the prophet Micah, all right? Noting Micah here. So it's from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. So if you want to keep your finger in Matthew and flip back to Micah, Micah comes near the end of the minor prophets. I am so glad to know that, Rich. I would never have assumed that in 100 years. All right. Oh, and I just lost the page. Micah chapter 5. Right. So we've identified the Old Testament passage. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And this is what we read. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, and therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and so on and so forth. We'll read verse 4. It's great too, right, where Micah says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. All right, so the scribes, the priests, they cite this passage from Micah 5, verses 2 through 4. And so we've identified it, we've read it. Now the second step here, as we double-click on the Old Testament, as we do a little bit of wording comparison, right, between what Matthew cites and what Micah has here. And if you note here, right, that the language is really similar. As a matter of fact, once again, the Greek is more closely accurate to what Matthew cites there, but we're using our English Bibles, and our Old Testaments are translated from the Hebrew here. But I'm just going to throw this out there, and if you want to contend with me, feel free to, that there is no substantial difference between the wording of what is used here in Micah 5 and what Matthew cites there in Matthew chapter 2. All right, we note that some portions have been inserted, all right, that Matthew speaks of in the land of Judah, that Matthew skips a couple things. He skips a prepositional phrase for me, all right, and he's also rearranged a couple of the words, but nothing substantial that would cause us to really zero in here and go, okay, what accounts for these substantial differences? And so the wording comparison is pretty close, especially if we were able to whip out the Septuagint and then the Greek translation of the New Testament as well. We would see that it is very, very close. So wording comparison being done, as we double-click on the Old Testament, the second one is that we need to acknowledge what is the broader context. What is going on in Micah chapter 5? Now, my hunch would be that very few of us are familiar with Micah and largely with the theology of Micah. It's probably true that many of us can't even place this book into a particular century in the Old Testament. And so at this point, it may be needed to pull out some commentaries or to look at your study Bibles in the introduction to this book to help grasp this. But really, what is transpiring here in the book of Micah is that Micah is putting the people of Israel on alert. All right, you remember that Israel was eventually exiled by the Assyrian Empire, who had risen to dominance, and they had stormed the world, and they came knocking at Israel's door. And God had condemned Israel through some of the other prophets and had said, because of your sins and your idolatry, you're going to be wiped out. The Assyrians are going to come in and they are going to exile you out of your place. All right, and we see the way in which Micah 5 opens with this word of warning. All right, that Micah says here, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. All right, so it's this foreboding warning. It's that the Assyrians are at our gate. The Assyrians are preparing to come in, and they are going to destroy us. And we actually note in verse 3, the Micah prophesies the people of Israel and says, this isn't going to go well for you, all right? And that God is going to give you up, all right? That he is going to give you up for a time into exile. That is, that you are going to be scattered amongst the people. All right, so we read that giving up in the beginning of verse 3, therefore he, that is God, shall give them up until the time. And then down in verse 8, we also read that the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of the peoples. All right, so they're going to be exiled, they're going to be cast off, they're going to be scattered amongst all of the nations. So once again, we have a minor prophet that comes to Israel, and he's telling them, Assyria is knocking at your door, this isn't going to go well for you. There's nothing you can do to stop the enemy and to stop the exile that is coming. But in the midst of this foreboding warning, Micah comes with this glorious promise. All right, and this promise that there is going to be a new ruler. All right, that in the midst of God's wrath and destruction, that he is going to be faithful, and that he is going to bring about a new ruler who is going to come out of the land of Bethlehem, all right? Which, if you know much about the history of Bethlehem, and even as you note here in Micah 2, right, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, is that there's nothing overly significant about the city of Bethlehem. When you think of the cities of Israel and Judah, Jerusalem was known because this is the place where God dwelt with his people. Shiloh was a really popular city because this is where God had given a miraculous deliverance from the hands of the Philistines and eventually where some shrines were built. Right? We can think of different cities that rose in prominence, much like we think in our own country, in our own nation. Right? You think New York City, that's a city of renown, maybe not for good things, but at least all of us know where New York City is. Or you think of Los Angeles or Chicago, that it's some cities within nations are real predominant, and they have a reason for that. And then there are other cities, all right, that are like flyover cities that don't even deserve our thoughts. Because I'm the better twin brother, let me pick on my brother's hometown. He's in Winchester, Kansas. No, who knows of Winchester, Kansas, all right? It's this little podunk armpit of a town that is completely insignificant, that is completely overlooked in so many regards. And this was essentially the city of Bethlehem. Now, the only thing that Bethlehem was known for is that it had been the birthplace of another king, all right, hopefully you all remember this, of King David. Now, this is the city that David was from. But other than that, Bethlehem was relatively inconsequential. Yes, Rich. I don't believe he buried in Bethlehem. I'll check that later, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't Bethlehem. I'll have to double-check that reference later. I'm pretty sure it wasn't. But Bethlehem is just this little insignificant town, and yet God promises here in verse 2 that he is going to raise up a new leader and a new king who is going to come, and he is going to restore the fortunes of God's people. All right? From an otherwise insignificant town, that this is what God's plan was. And so what we note here is that really the turning point of history in God's plan here, right, is that the birth of this ruler, when this ruler comes forth from his mother. And we read that, although my eyes are missing it, right? So it's right down here, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, there it is. It's at the end of verse 3. When she who is in labor has given birth. So this is the turning point. This is the time when this insignificant city is going to produce this king, this new leader and ruler, when the young lady is in labor and she has given birth, and that this new leader is going to come forth, and what is going to happen? Israel is going to return to the land, the exile is going to be over, and it is this new ruler who is going to be great to the ends of the earth, and he's going to usher in the glorious peace of God for his people. All right, so this is the context here in Micah 5. The warning that Assyria is coming, but the promise that out of this God's going to bring a new leader who's going to be great, and he is going to shepherd his people. Restoration is coming, and peace will dwell. Well, all of a sudden, right, we can begin to understand, once again, as we flip back to Matthew chapter 2, what Matthew is saying here, right? That as Matthew is writing his gospel, and as the young lady, right, as Mary has given birth to this son, and as these wise men come looking for this one who is the Christ, because they saw his star, all right, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees see we are living in the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy, all right? And so what this does is this spells, in one sense, certain doom for who? Herod, right? This is certain doom for Herod. This is the contending king who has been born, of whom the prophecy has said that he is going to be great, that he is the one who's going to restore Israel, and that he is the one who's going to usher in all of this peace. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they realize, not scribes and Pharisees, scribes and the priests, they realize this based off of Micah chapter 5. Now what's striking here, particularly with what's going on, is that not only does Micah 5 teach us that Jesus comes from Bethlehem, but within the broader context of Micah, we see that what Matthew is doing is that Matthew is leading us to understand this about Christ, that he is the final king, that he is the final shepherd, that he is the final ruler who is coming from God, who is going to bring in the consummation of grace and of glory and of peace for his people. All right, this is why it is so riveting to Herod. And of course, this is why we read in the following verses, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he ascertained from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Of course, we know that that was all feigned language. Again, Matthew refers to him as the king. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star was there. They came with great joy. They fell down, and they worshipped. But what is it that we see Herod doing? If you jump down to verse 16, right, when he understands he's been tricked by these wise men, he becomes furious, and he goes and he slaughters all the male children in Bethlehem. He doesn't want to give up the throne to the Lord's anointed. And though we don't have time to weigh into it this morning, note that even as Herod goes out and kills these children, as grievous and as dark as that is, what does Matthew tell us in Matthew 2, verse 17? That this was fulfilled. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Right? So here Herod is thinking, I'm going to overthrow this prophecy, this great king that's coming, this final king. I'm going to get the upper hand. I'm going to kill him. So he declares it, issues this decree to kill all these two-year-old children. And yet as Matthew even grapples with this, he goes, well, look at this loser. Right? He thinks he's overcoming the word of God and the prophecy of God, and in actuality, even as he kills all these infants, that he is simply fulfilling another prophetic prophecy that was made from the mouth of Jeremiah. So we see who really is the king. All right, that's what Matthew 2 is driving at. Who is the king that deserves our worship and our allegiance and our obedience? It is not the kings of men. It's not the kings who try to usurp the authority of God. It's not the kings who try by their own devices and power and influence to try and exalt themselves as God above the nations, but that there is another king who is over all of these things, and he is bringing his anointed forth, and we'll see that he succeeds. And so what Matthew reveals for us, what he begins to anticipate, is we have the opening of the gospel here. Here's the final king, right? He's not just a prophet to reveal God's word to us, but he has come to rule the nations. He has come to control his kingdom and to bring his kingdom into glorious peace. So we see just one example, only one example in the New Testament where the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to refer to the kingship of Christ. Now, perhaps it's interesting to note here, as the New Testament is bookended by the Gospel of Matthew and Revelation, all right, that Matthew opens up on this note of the kingship of Christ. Well, how is it that Revelation ends? It ends on a note of the kingship of Christ. All right, and we read that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, where actually Jesus speaks, and he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And we don't have time even this morning to develop this, but Revelation 22, 16, that bright morning star is actually an allusion all the way back to the book of Numbers. I think it's Numbers 24 and Balaam's prophecy against Israel, where Balaam gives that really almost mystical prophecy of Christ that I see him, but not near, but I see him far, right? That a star will rise, and from his hand the scepter shall never depart. So just note this, right? That the kingship of Christ is not an insignificant point of who he is. I think, unfortunately, in American Christianity, that we often overlook the kingship of Christ. Right? Even as Reformed people, we love the priestly work of Christ, and we ought to love the priestly work of Christ. But sometimes we can elevate the priestly work above the kingly work of Christ. It's not that one is more important or significant. They're all needed. They're both needed. Same with the office of prophet. And unfortunately, we have lost sight of what it means that Christ is our king. All right? One of the reasons I personally love singing the Psalms, and I love the New Trinity Psalter hymnal, is what do so many of the Psalms focus on? Well, not just Christ, but the kingship of Christ, right? That this was part and parcel of the gospel message, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and for many ages, that Christ is king and all of the glorious benefits that flow to us from that. All right, so we see here, just one example, and we could draw out many more, where the New Testament authors are continually going back to the Old Testament saying, look, Christ is this king. He's the promised son of David. It's his throne that's established forever. All right, in Acts 2, if you're familiar with that, actually I think it's Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, all right, that the apostles prophesy. They go back to Amos 9, where Amos prophesies that the fallen booths of David are going to be restored. And the apostles say, look, as the gospel is being proclaimed, the booths of David, the throne of David is being reestablished. And this is the hope of the New Testament church. Christ is declared to be king numerous times in the Old Testament. And of course, as we looked at last week, the designation Christ means king, and he's designated as Christ so many times throughout the New Testament. So the New Testament writers working within these categories of the Old Testament, here's the promised one, here's the ultimate final king, the son of David, who has come to rule his people and to destroy both his and our enemies. So we see this. The third work, or the third part of this office, is the priestly work of Christ. All right, we need to remember, our Westminster Shorter Catechism so helpfully asks, right, that as our Redeemer, what does Christ do, right? And his office of Redeemer is that he is prophet, priest, and king, that all three of these relate to our redemption. And the one that we are typically most familiar with in this day and age is the priestly work of Christ. And we're not going to develop this in any great detail. I think Lanier gives a couple examples. When you get the book, you can work through it. But to simply note a two-sided aspect, as the New Testament writers develop the priesthood of Christ, that they show that he is both the high priest and that he is also the sacrifice. All right, this is the way in which, as the New Testament authors are reading the Old Testament, they see that Christ fulfills this. And of course, when it comes to Christ being the great high priest, one of the great challenges that the New Testament is faced with is that Christ was from the line of Judah. And the line of Judah was the kingly line. This is how Jacob had blessed Judah and had told him that the scepter wouldn't depart from his descendants. And we know from reading our Old Testaments that the priests came from a different tribe. They came from the tribe of Levi. All right, so this poses a potential challenge to the New Testament writers, to our understanding of Christ, of how is it that he can be both king and priest. Rich, hold on, because I think I know where you're going, and I think it's in the same direction that I'm going, unless you had a question. Well, you need to remember kingship actually began before that, that God promised Abraham back in the Abrahamic promise. When God's word is his act, right? So even he promised it as a blessing to Abraham that kings would descend from you. The issue with the people of Israel in the days of Saul is that they wanted a king like all the other nations. They didn't want God's king. They wanted one that conformed to our image and to our standards. So you're right, Samuel was grieved, not that they wanted a king, but the type of king that they desired to have. He sure gave them something in Saul. And in some regards, that pattern is still repeated today, right? That we often get what we deserve and what we ask for. But we won't weigh into that at the present moment, but simply note here, right, that this is one of the hurdles, if you will, that the preacher of Hebrews overcomes, right? How can Christ be priest if he's not from the tribe of Levi? And as Hebrews develops this theme, by the way, little perhaps parenthetical note, do you know how many books of the Bible Jesus is referred to as a priest? One. It's Hebrews, right? Hebrews is the only book that refers to Christ as a priest. No other book does, though priestly functions are sometimes given to Christ. It is only Hebrews that develops in great meticulous detail the priesthood of Christ. And of course, the way that we see this, right, is that Hebrews, he's already been notorious for going back to the Old Testament, but when it comes to showing the priesthood of Christ, where does he go? He goes back to the Old Testament, to Genesis 14, all right, to this relatively enigmatic scene where Abraham has just come back from chasing the five armies to rescue Lot, and he stumbles across this king, all right, Melchizedek, this king of Salem, all right? Salem was Jerusalem, all right? So we have the first king of Jerusalem, and it's this Melchizedek, this enigmatic figure that just kind of gets plopped right down there in Genesis 14. And then outside of Genesis 14 in the Old Testament, how many other places do we hear about Melchizedek? Who said that? Yes, you are correct. Thank you. Our visitor had a word. That was wonderful, right? It is in a psalm. Only one other place, and that is Psalm 110, all right, where the divine council declares that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the author of Hebrews picks up on this, right, in chapter 5 and then also in chapter 7 of his book, and he shows that Christ's priesthood isn't derived from the Levitical priesthood, but it is after the order of Melchizedek, this eternal, this lasting priesthood that Christ has. We won't weigh into it. It's a fascinating study. It's one of my favorite sections in the Bible, right? Okay, yeah, thanks. Okay, that's what I get, right? I do love Hebrews 7, and I love what the preacher of Hebrews is doing there, but you note that he builds this case off of the Old Testament. Yes, Rich? Melchizedek? Nope. Not in Revelation. Melchizedek is only mentioned in Genesis. Yep. I'm not sure where you're going with that. He wasn't, but we're not going to get into that one right now, Rich. So we have Melchizedek. Just note, right, that the preacher of Hebrews is using the Old Testament to show this. And then in addition to showing the priesthood of Christ, right, his high priesthood, we also have that the New Testament writers refer back to the Old Testament to show that Christ is not only the one who offers the sacrifice, but he himself who becomes the sacrifice. And again, Hebrews is one of our launching pads for this, chiefly in chapters 9, in chapter 9, which is one of the more tedious and difficult chapters to understand what is going on there. But it is a beautiful work. It is a beautiful interpretation of the Old Testament to see that Christ is the sacrifice. Right, that we see that he is chiefly the one that the Day of Atonement from Leviticus 16 was pointing towards, to see that he offered himself as the scapegoat. I just lack those words, as Paul speaks about in Romans chapters 3 and 4, and that he becomes the sin offering itself that is spoken of. All right, so we see that he's the Passover sacrifice. We see that that he fulfills these duties as a priest for us. Now, we're not going to delve into this in any more depth than that, other than to say this is also part of the glorious work of Christ. Now, Lanier goes on, all right, so we have seen how Christ is prophet, how he is priest, how he is king, how the New Testament authors were continually going into the Old Testament to show this. Lanier goes on in his book to cover three more areas that we're not even going to touch on other than to mention it, that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament to show that Christ was the covenant mediator, to show that he was the Son of Man, and our understanding of the Son of Man is derived from the Old Testament, that he's the vindicated sufferer that was spoken of in the Old Testament. All right, so what Lanier has done for us and what he does do is he gives us this really big perspective of who Jesus is. All right, it's very, very easy when we come across a passage like Luke 24 where Christ says, all of Scripture points to me, right? All of Scripture. It's a little easy to have this truncated view of who Christ is and what the Old Testament is speaking of. And what Lanier does in this chapter, and hopefully what we've even gotten a small taste of here, is that there's all sorts of aspects of Christ, wonderful and glorious aspects of him that the Old Testament draws upon. And so my concluding thoughts to this chapter would be that as Lanier has begun to weigh into this, this really shapes the way in which we approach the Bible and read the Bible. If you know much about contemporary hermeneutics, all right, one of the little catchphrases that's used out there today is that we ought to find Christ in all of Scripture. And that's very, very true. That's very, very useful. It's very, very important. Everything in the Old Testament ultimately points to Christ. But I think we ought to just tweak that a little bit and say not only does all of Scripture point to Christ, but that we must find all of Christ in all of the Scriptures. All right? That the Old Testament doesn't just reveal to us that Christ is a priest to save us, it reveals to us that Christ is the prophet. It reveals to us that Christ is the king, that he's the covenant mediator, that he's, all these other things to us. Christ is so much to the Christian, to those who have faith in him. And the Old Testament, time after time, points us to all these glorious facets of who Christ is for us in the covenant of grace. And so as we work through this, As we walk away from this chapter, hopefully you're left with that, right? That Christ in all of his glory, in his whole person, in all of his wonderful perfections, in all of his glorious attributes and characteristics, in all of the wonderful things that he has come to do for us, this is revealed in the Old Testament. And we must read, as the New Testament writers did, through the lens of Christ to see how does this draw out some aspect of the person or the work of our wonderful Savior. So let me pause and ask if there are any comments or questions at this point. Yes, Rich, is it about Melchizedek? Okay. Well, it's not only that Christ says he has the power to take it up, and not only does the Father say that he raised him, but he also has given life through the quickening power of the Spirit. So this underlines what church history is often spoken of, is that all the acts of the Trinity are undivided. All three of them were active in the resurrection of Christ, just as all three are active in creation, they're active in redemption. All right, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit completely unified. So this brings us, Rich, into the wonderful, glorious doctrine of the Trinity. They're one, and yet three distinct persons. So, no, that's not exactly how we talk about, right? So Christ doesn't lay aside any of his divinity when he comes to earth. As a matter of fact, there are times in his earthly ministry where he acts from his divine nature. You think of Luke chapter 5, one of my favorite stories. Okay, I don't realize how often I say this, right? But it is one of my favorite stories. When the paraplegic man is brought forth to Jesus, right? And Jesus tells him, man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees grumble and they say, who is this? The only God can forgive sins. And what does Christ say at that point in his earthly ministry, in our likeness, having assumed a human nature to himself? He says that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. I tell this man, get up and walk, take your mat and walk. And so Jesus doesn't lay aside his divine qualities, right? What we talk about when we speak of the incarnation is that he was incarnated by assuming to himself a human nature without divesting himself of his divine nature. And Philippians 2, right, where you get the mentality, or this is where what Rich, you were saying, a lot of people misunderstand it, where Paul says that he made himself nothing. All right, there's a wonderful article by B.B. Warfield where he says that nothing there isn't that he doesn't relinquish any of his divinity, but he makes himself, and Warfield says a more gloss translation there would be, he made himself of no reputation, right? That the one who is rich became poor, that the one who is a king of the nations comes in our likeness and lays in a manger where he's hated by King Herod and sought after. And so it's not an emptying of himself in any regard of his divinity, but it's a taking to himself a human nature. So there's only addition in the incarnation. There is no subtraction, as church history has come to define that. But wonderful question. I do appreciate that. Yes, Tim. Well, you're touching on my favorite hymn, and I don't think I say that about too many hymns, that this one is my favorite. But yes, that one is near and dear to my heart. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So, best hymn. Okay, stop it, guys. You're going to make me burst out in a solo here, and you don't want to hear that. So, Tim. Thank you. All right, so it was Rachel that was buried in Bethlehem. I forgot where Rachel was buried. I don't know where my Rachel's going to be buried, but maybe I'll fly her over to Bethlehem. So any other questions or comments? All right, I see people coming in. That's part of the mystery of the incarnation, is that as he was divine, he possessed omniscience. But as he was veiled in our flesh, right, as he took to himself a human nature, he did grow in wisdom and stature. And so he did ask questions, but he also instructed them, right? And so we balance this out in our doctrine of the incarnation, which hits on the mystery of, right, the one person, two natures, and that as we see Christ acting in the gospel, sometimes he acts according to his human nature, at other times he acts according to his divine nature, and yet they are all within the one person. So because this, unfortunately, isn't a class on Christology, although that would be a fascinating class to lead, let me close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, how we do thank you for the eternal Son of God who came in our likeness, clothed with our flesh, touched with our infirmities, made like unto us in all things save this one area, that in him there was no sin, there was no deceit, but that he was blameless. And what a mystery the incarnation is, that the Godhead should be coming in our likeness in order that we in turn might be made like unto him. And so we thank you for the great hope that Christ is. We thank you that to the believing heart that Christ is many things, that indeed he is all things. And so we pray that as we continually give ourselves to the study of your word, as we continually meditate upon the truths of your word, that you, O God, would glorify Christ as the firstborn in our hearts and in our minds, that we would perceive all that we have from his gracious and glorious hand. We pray that you'd be with us as we transition now into a time of worship, as we gather to sing our hallelujahs and our praises, as we come to be ministered to and fed by you through the means of grace. May we, O Lord, be found to be eager and to be willing and to rejoice in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.